study. That'll have to be for another time. But we'll hit the main points, try to give us just a general breakdown or idea of the letter. This one, in my mind, this one doesn't outline as easy as 1 Corinthians does. 1 Corinthians is easier to follow. This one is a follow-up letter. So we'll look at the main points. And the outline that will follow is on pages 119 and 120. All right. We said Sunday that the epistle has three main sections, chapters 1 through 7, 8 through 9, and then 10 through 13. And the first major section, Paul emphasizes the ministry, the gospel word. The last four chapters, 10 through 13, Paul is defending himself. Typically, people want to defend themselves first, but that wasn't Paul's heart. Nor was it the Holy Spirit's heart who inspired him to write this epistle. So that'll be saved for last. Paul shows us the greatest cause, the greatest work in which to be involved is the work of the gospel. Notice in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, how Paul emphasizes that God comforts His people. Especially look in verse 4. Well, at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Notice how many times you actually see the word comfort, or comforts in the plural, several. In these nine verses, 3 through 11, the word in some form is used 10 times. God bringing comfort to those who have anxiety or worry, or they have fears or tribulations in one form or another. And he says that he either states or implies that God brings comfort through the brethren, through His Word, or through the work of the gospel, actually. Particularly, let's read verses 3 and 4 to begin this section. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So that sounds rather redundant, but Paul's just emphasizing the comfort found in the gospel work, the comfort found in the Word of God, the comfort found in brethren, how that God always gives us peace and rest when we submit ourselves fully to His Word. It's just as a way of reminder, especially when he says in verse 4 that God comforts us in all our affliction. To what affliction were we referring on Sunday that necessitated or made possible the writing of this letter? Do you recall what we suggested? Yes, right after the book burning that Paul called in the first letter, the great effective door that had opened, but then the riot took place, and Paul even says later in this chapter that he despaired even to life. Things deteriorated in a hurry, affliction, oppression, despair. And Paul derived comfort from God through His Word, through His work, through the gospel efforts, through his ministry as an apostle and a servant of Christ. So God does comfort His people. And then notice in verses 12 through 14 that Paul states how proud he is of the Corinthians. Again, this would bring comfort. This would bring peace of mind, especially in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand till the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." What if you could find a local church today that had Corinth's problems? What would we typically think about such a church? "I don't think I want to go there. Go somewhere else." Paul didn't write them off. He says, "You're our reason to be proud." Now, he hadn't written yet chapter 7, which we'll look at just in a moment, where he talks about how he finally found Titus, and Titus gave him the news that he was really wanting, that they had repented. But he says this at the start of the letter. Despite the fact that he had to talk pretty stern with him in the first epistle, Paul still says, "I love you as my brethren, my in the faith, my children, and I'm proud of you." I've got confidence in you. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not walking away from you. I tell you, that teaches us something. It teaches me something. Hope it does you also. So Paul emphasizes the gospel work at the start of this section. Then in verses chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, and verse 4, he again emphasizes his love for them. In this confidence, I intended at the first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing. We went over this Sunday to show the initial plans Paul had to go to Corinth from Ephesus. That is, verse 16, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you be helped on my journey to Judea. Now, his first plans were to go straight to Corinth from Ephesus up to Macedonia, come back and then go to Corinth, go to Jerusalem or Judea, having what in hand? The gift, the relief of the needy saints that he had been collecting on this journey. So that was my plans at first. Now look at verse 17. And this gets to this charge I mentioned Sunday. Paul was accused tacitly, at the least, maybe even point blank verbally, but at least insinuated that Paul was fickle. He couldn't make up his mind. Always deciding this and then always deciding that. So he says, now that was my plans at first. Now verse 17, therefore, I was not vacillating. My version has the word vacillating. What does the King James say? Or the New King James? Anybody have that version? Pardon? All right, I didn't make this decision lightly, did I? See, I'm not. Paul says I'm not indecisive. Did I decide this? But am I always changing my mind? He says, when I intended to do this, or that which I purposed to do. According to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. So yes this time, and then no that time, then yes again, then no again. Paul says, that's not me, and you know that's not me. He says, rather, verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, but yes in Him, the end of verse 19. So Paul's having to answer this charge. But now it really gets to the reason why he changed his mind. Verse 23, and we mentioned this also on Sunday. Why did Paul not do as he originally intended and go straight to Corinth from Ephesus? He says, I've made my decision to spare you. Now Paul had already, in effect, had Paul already been to Corinth? He didn't go there personally, but how was he there? He sent that letter that we just examined a little while ago. And that was Paul's presence there. And that'll come into play also later on when the charge is, well, Paul's mighty bold in letter, but in person, he's kind of puny. He's kind of weak. And Paul will address that also, starting at the last section, chapters 10 through 13. So Paul did not physically go there. He said, but I've changed my mind about that to spare you. Therefore, he says, I call God the witness to my soul, verse 23, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, that for you're in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, chapter 2, verse 1, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you, unless when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. See, Paul's concern was, if I get there, I want to be happy when I see you. But what was his concern? Because you hadn't straightened up yet. And so I decided to let the letter have a chance to work. I wrote you, and I want you to read that and think about that, and hopefully that would bring the fruit that I'm wanting. Rather than me write the letter, it get there, and then soon after that, I get there myself again and give you another dose. Second time around from me personally. For out of much affliction, verse 4, and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now this is really opening up Paul's heart. He's really telling them and us how he really felt about it. And that's why he's emphasizing the work of the gospel. So again, though the charge is Paul's being fickle, Paul says, no, I did change my mind, but it wasn't because I'm flighty. And I can't make up my mind. I changed my mind because I wanted to spare you. And I wanted the letter to have a chance to work. So that's why he did not do as he intended at the first. Now, Paul's continued focus, chapters 2, verses 5 through 17. This is the fourth bullet point down on page 119. In verses 5 through 11, most especially in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. What's he talking about there? Who had been punished? All right. Yes, Jerry, that's right. In 1 Corinthians 5, remember, Paul dealt with the brother who was fornicating with his father's wife. And Paul made the decision. Go back and you can read that chapter. I have decided that in the presence of the Lord Jesus to remove such a one, that his flesh may be destroyed, but that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You put him away. Well, apparently they had done that. Apparently so. Because obviously, when we get to chapter 7, Titus gives them this report that they had repented. Titus must have also talked about the fact that they dealt with his brother in the proper way, but now it was a little, maybe too much. And so Paul is essentially saying in verses 6 and 7, rather than it's now time to do what? It's time to quit being harsh on him, and now it's time to do what? Forgive him. It's time to go easy on him, extend your arms, show him love and support. Apparently he had responded to the discipline. And Paul says, now, time to back off. So, he talks about that, forgiveness of the fornicator. His desire to find and hear Titus, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Came to Macedonia. He came to Troas looking for Titus, couldn't find him. And you see there in verse 13, well, the end of verse 12, I'm sorry, the door that was open to him in the Lord. But like I said, I had no rest for my spirit. I didn't seize that door. I pressed on to Macedonia. But I didn't find Titus. He's really wanting to hear how they had received the first letter. And then in verses 14 through 17, Paul says, my desire really is to be an aroma for Christ, an aroma of Christ to God, to all men. So again, Paul's emphasizing the work of the gospel. He wants to be a sweet-smelling aroma. He wants God to be proud and approve of his work. Wherever he goes, whatever he does, he's always so concerned about the gospel. Not about himself, not about the slanderous charges against him. He's concerned for these Christians. He's concerned for the work that he had invested so much of himself in at Corinth and other places, but he's writing to Corinthians here, in this letter particularly. And he wants to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God on behalf of the work in Christ. All right, now, chapter 3, Paul says, there are some who try to have themselves commended by having letters of commendation. That's to sort of prop them up. Here's how we're being vindicated, so to speak. So, what about Paul's letters of commendation? What's he say? Does he have any? Who are they? Or what is it? He says, you are our epistle. You are our letters of commendation. He goes on later in this chapter talking about the second covenant. He makes a nice transition from these letters of commendation to the superiority of the second covenant. The first covenant was engraved in stone tablets. What about the second covenant? Engraved on tablets of human heart or human flesh. So you are our epistle. You know us. And again, this may be already alluding, Paul alluding to the fact that though he's not there to defend himself against these slanderous charges by the false teachers, who could do it for him? They could. They knew Paul. They knew the kind of man that he was. And he says, you know about us, how we've labored and emptied ourselves while we were with you. And so if anybody's wanting to justify who they are, prop themselves up with these so-called letters of commendation, Paul says, well, in essence, I've got some too. And mine are really better than theirs. You're my letter. You're our letters of commendation. He talks about the glory of the second covenant over the glory of the first covenant. Did the Mosaic covenant have glory? It did. And what is the episode that Paul uses to illustrate the gloriousness of the first covenant? Look in verses 12 through 14. What's he reference? Exodus 34. What happened? You're not very talkative, though. All right. Now, when Moses would go up to the mountain and commune with God, talk with him, what happened to Moses? His face would shine. His visage would change. He was in the presence of God. He would come down from the mountain. And what about the Israelites when they saw Moses' face shining? We don't care for that. So what did Moses do? He put this veil on his face until the glory would vanish away, until the shine would vanish away. Then he would take the veil off, obviously. And notice how Paul uses that. Now, that the first covenant had glory, but he says it's passing away. Just like the glory from Moses' face would pass away, the first covenant had glory, yes, but the second covenant is more glorious. Then he mentions this veil that's lifted where? It's lifted in Christ. So here are these Judaizing teachers who've always chased Paul around, followed him around wherever he went, trying to undo the teaching that he did. And Paul has to battle that error and that false doctrine. And so those who would go back to Judaism, Paul says, really, you're going back to a veiled covenant. And you can't get the real glory. The real glory is the veil's lifted in Christ. Just like Moses' glory vanished away, the glory of the first covenant vanishes away in Christ. So you cannot listen to that teaching. It's a wonderful use of an Old Testament story that makes a powerful point with these Corinthians. This is verses 12 through 14. The end of verse 14. What about those who don't believe? What about that veil? It remains unlifted. They don't believe. They don't have full assurance and faith in Christ. So in verse 15, Paul says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, what about that veil? It's still there. The veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is taken away, just like when Moses' veil was lifted from his face after the glory had vanished. So he uses this idea to talk about the superiority of the second covenant over the first covenant. And this really is it matches in a lot of ways the theme of the Hebrews epistle. That's really the major point of that letter written anonymously. The superiority of the gospel ministry over the first covenant. Now Paul spends the next three chapters, 4:1 through 6:10, defending the second covenant. And there's several statements, and we'll just pick a few here to kind of give us a flavor of how he emphasizes and defends the second covenant over the first covenant. Like, for example, chapter 4, verse 3, he continues this theme. Even if our gospel is veiled, now, it's not veiled for everybody, but it may be veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world, now who's that? Verse 5, or 4 rather. Who's the God of this world? That'd be the devil. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then the familiar verse in verse 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then verse 7, what about this treasure? How does Paul describe it? And who are the earthen vessels? It would be us, but more importantly, it would be the apostles specifically. God has deposited this light in earthen vessels, and it's our job to share it. It's our job to teach it. So again, Paul's emphasizing the gospel work. Imagine that. Now, this man who's been slandered and he's been opposed, and he'll say in chapter 11 how much he's been afflicted and tormented and persecuted, he's still hammering on the gloriousness of the gospel work, the gospel ministry. That's all Paul cared about. Light shall shine out of darkness. And this has been deposited into vessels of clay, earthen vessels. Now, chapter 4, 16 through 18. We may lose heart. Our momentary light afflictions, we may lose heart. The outer man may be decaying. But what's Paul say? The inner man is renewed or gains strength day by day. Now, we've always made this point, and I know you've heard it also. Verses 17 and 18. How does Paul talk about these afflictions that he suffered at Ephesus that necessitated the writing of this book, that also he mentions in chapter 11, verses 24 through 27? Those certainly were afflictions that he suffered personally, but how does he describe them in chapter 4, verse 17? light and momentary. And the only way a person can truthfully look at those afflictions and say in his or her mind, yes, I view those as light and as momentary, is if he views them how? When compared to what? Eternity. That's it. If we don't have that mindset, then we'll do like the most of the world. When affliction comes our way, and we don't have Paul's mindset here, then what do? We just kind of implode. And we start having pity parties. And we start saying the old woe is me song. And we can't do that. That's not how Paul did. Paul says, verse 18, yes. Verse 16, the outer man may be decaying, but the inner man, you see, that's where the strength is. Because, verse 18, here's the trick. We do not look at the things which are seen. We don't focus here. We get our eyes up and on the horizon. We don't let these things here trouble us and focus on those. He says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How can you see the eternal? By faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. You can quote it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith has its own eyesight, and we have to use it. You can't use physical eyesight to see these kinds of things. So, light shines in darkness. Disciples may lose heart, but the inner man is strengthened. And disciples yearn for their eternal clothing. He says, we are in this tent, chapter 5 now, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, that means the body, is torn down, we lose our health, we lose our life. At the most, we lose our life. But what do disciples know? The end of verse 1. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we yearn, we long to be clothed with immortality. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Look at verse 5, key verse of this text. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. See, God's got a purpose for you and me. He wants to clothe you with immortality. Right now, we wear a temporary tent. And one day, this tent will, as Paul says, verse 1, it'll be torn down. We'll lose our health. We'll lose our ability to live here. And that's it. But that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to have this life swallowed up by immortality. And God prepared that for us. So, we walk by faith, not by sight. And verses 9 and 10, we usually quote verse 10. What's out there that's coming? Judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And everybody give an answer or give an account of the deeds done in the body. So we have to realize that day is indeed coming. And so Paul talks that. Now verse 11, therefore, knowing that's going to take place, what's Paul say we do? Yeah, get busy, Bobby says. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do we need to do? Persuade men. Get them to realize this is happening. Yearn for these eternal clothes. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul, again, emphasizing his ambassadorial work, his work as a preacher, as a servant, as a disciple. We trying to persuade men. The message, the end of verse 20, what's the message? What is Paul persuading men to do? Be reconciled to God. Get your life right. Figure all these things up that you may serve Him faithfully. A great, great message here. Okay. Then on into chapter 6, Paul gives some exhortations to be faithful, starting in verse 11 of chapter 6. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Paul says we've opened ourselves to you. What happens when you open yourself up freely to someone? Say it's a young man courting a young woman. or two friends, or two people trying to become the best of friends. And so you have to open yourself up to them. What are you doing? You're letting them know all about you, and you've become very vulnerable, haven't you? They could turn around and stab you right in the heart. You're open. You're vulnerable. Isn't that what God's done for us? He's opened Himself to us. Paul says, we, the apostles, when we were there with you, he says, O Corinthians, our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, Paul says, I speak now to children. We've opened ourselves up to you. What's his exhortation in verse 13? Open yourselves to us. See? Don't let anything between us. This great gospel work. The relationship between brethren needs to be that intimate. We can't be in relationship with people and keep walls up. Well, I'll only let you in so far. No, it's open wide all the way. That's what God's done for us. We must do that for each other also. So Paul exhorts them, starting in verse 11, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Quit associating with these that you have nothing in common with spiritually. In fact, it goes into chapter 7, verse 1. I skipped a little bit there. Starting in verse 17, chapter 6 and verse 17, quoting Isaiah 52. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will welcome you, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a lifetime of work right there. Keeping ourselves pure from that which would defile us. Paul's encouraging them that. Come out from among the vile and the filth, the spiritual filth, and be separate. And live a life that perfects holiness in the fear of God. That has a lot of applications. And we certainly could spend a class time talking about that. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Again, the point that we mentioned just a moment ago in chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul seems to repeat that. 7 now, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. So Paul is imploring them to receive him in their hearts as he had done them. And then he commends them, verses 5 through 16, on how they had responded to the first letter. When he got this report from Titus in Macedonia, he now commends them on how they received his letter as he had hoped that they would. And they had indeed repented and avenged themselves and cleared themselves, vindicated themselves of all the problems that the first letter had addressed. And Paul commends them for that. That's through the last part of chapter 7. Look at the last verse of chapter 7. Paul says, I rejoice in everything. I have confidence in you. Chapter 7, verse 16 concludes that section. So a commendation from Paul on that. Now that really summarizes the first main section. The great gospel work. In many ways that Paul talks about it. Now in chapters 8 and 9, Paul talks about the gift that he's been collecting on this third journey. The gift of the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he says, to start off, he talks about the poor Macedonians. They were in their deep poverty. Chapter 8, look in verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Verse 4, begging us. Here were poor Macedonians who begged Paul, let us help. Let us contribute to this cause. They didn't have anything. How was that possible? Verse 5 is the answer. How can we give anything to the Lord? What first must take place? You first must give yourself to God. When you give yourself to God, then is there any limitation as to what you can do? None. You'll find ways to serve. Now, humanistic thinking says, well, I'm poor. I haven't got a cent to my name. How can I contribute? But that's using human wisdom. But when you give yourself wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, to the great gospel work Paul just talked about, then you'd be surprised what ways you can find to serve him. Paul says, they are an example. Deep, impoverished Macedonians, and they gave. So he commends them. And then he also gives some more instructions now. I'm on page 120 by now. I'm sorry, I should have said that. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. Well, verse 24. He makes mention of Titus's instructions to them regarding their own gift. And Paul encourages them, have the gift ready. You've been at this, planning this, he says. Look at verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago. So they've been planning this gift or planning their contribution for over a year. Now Paul says, so I'm glad that you planned that, but he says, now I also want you to have the desire to do it. Verse 11, now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness of mind to desire it, so there may also be the readiness or the completion of it by your ability. And Paul's saying, I know you've been planning this and working on this, but now I want you to bring it to fruition. Have the gift ready. And when I come, it'll be ready to go, and I'll take it with me on to Jerusalem. So precautions. Paul had made precautions, had taken great precautions for integrity purposes, that the gift would be carried honorably to Judea. Some might get the idea that Paul was collecting money, and then what would happen to it? He'd use it himself or give it to somebody else. But he says, no, we do all things honorably in the sight of all men. That's verse 21. We have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. This is all above board. We've taken every precaution. Verse 22, a nameless brother is mentioned. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. So, somebody was involved. Paul just says he's our brother, who had great reputation. And that would ease the minds of some to say, well, what if we see this money, it goes, and who knows where the money might go to? No, it was all being done very honorably, with great reputation, great precaution had been done to do that. So Paul says, now, have your gift ready. He says, I've boasted about you to the Macedonians. And lest that when they come and find you not ready, and I've been sitting here bragging on you, how's that going to look? That's going to look bad. So, You've been preparing and planning this. Now, get it done. So that when they come, it's ready to go. I've told the Macedonians all about you. Principles that we've often said regarding our own collection on Sundays, on the Lord's Day. Those who sow sparingly, how will they reap? Sparingly. Those who sow bountifully, they'll reap bountifully. Someone says, and I think the correlation can be easily made to our own collection. What if we see the money we drop in the collection basket every Sunday as an expense, as just money that's being spent or lost? That's the wrong idea. That's the wrong idea. Don't see it as an expense. See it as an investment. Seeing it as sowing the seed, and of course, when you sow seed, what's bound to happen later? There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be a harvest. And then also, Paul talks about what kind of giver does God like? Cheerful. So what if the Corinthians here were gathering their money, as he says here in verse 7, grudgingly or under compulsion? Well, Paul's making us give, and so I don't really want to do this. What about that? That'd be bad. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves givers that want to contribute. Again, the Macedonians served as an example to the Corinthians. They were poor, and Paul says they begged us to participate. So you take lesson from that. And Paul mentions that here. And he says they, and I think this they means the needy saints. I'm looking now in verse, let me find my verse here. Verse 13 of chapter 9. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them. This is talking about the saints who will get the money. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, you will cause these needy saints in Judea to give thanks to God for you because you're sharing what you've got with them. See, that's the sowing. And the harvest will come. And that will be our attitude. So when we contribute on the Lord's Day, where does our money go? I don't want to stop being collected for this kind of a mission, but we need to think about this. Where does our money go? Well, to pay the preacher. Well, all right, to spread the gospel. That's an investment. That's sowing the seed. Now, what kind of harvest are we wanting? We want the saving of souls through the teaching done through those men's efforts. And say we may be supporting a man in another work somewhere else through that church's efforts. Whatever good may come in all that, that's a spiritual harvest. How should we feel about that when we get reports about the labor? We'll rejoice over that. Absolutely. Someone says, well, all we did was just send a check in the mail. Well, see, that's the wrong attitude. Don't make it so flat and so monetary. We're sowing the seed. And we don't want to sow it sparingly, tight waddishly. We want to sow it bountifully and hope that the harvest will come. That's our attitude about that. And Paul encourages them. That's how I want you to think about this. Be a cheerful giver. You're involved in the great gospel work that he spent the first seven chapters lauding and magnifying. And our part in that is, it may be that we're supporting gospel preachers somewhere else. That's our part. But it's all necessary. There's no unneedful part in the kingdom. It's all needed. It's all necessary. Great teaching for us here in these two chapters. Now, the last four chapters, it's a reluctant self-defense. And that word reluctance, mine in quotation marks, you're going to see it here in these chapters. But again, Paul does not really want to defend himself, but he has to. He's not there in person. Notice that, especially in chapters 11 and 12, you'll see some doses of rhetoric and very sharp sarcasm. Paul gets kind of biting some of his words. Needfully, he does. Talking about both the brethren there at Corinth and those who were teaching falsely. Some examples here. Chapter 11, verse 10, Paul says about his boasting. He says, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? That's a rhetorical question. Paul says, no, you know I love you. God knows that I love you. Chapter 11, verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me as a fool, or receive me as foolishness, that I also may boast a little. Verse 19. Paul says, you're so wise. You being so wise, bear with the foolish. See, he's being sarcastic. Hear me out in this. You're so wise, but just grant me the moment just a little bit to talk like the fool that I am. Verse 21, he says, I speak foolishness. Verse 23, about these who claim to be Hebrews, Paul says, so am I. Verse 22, are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? Paul says, I speak as if I'm insane. I speak like a crazy man. He's being sarcastic. He says, I'm more so. And then what does he describe in chapter 11, 23 through 27? What kind of things are described here? How much is he a servant of Christ? Look at the things he's gone through. Have they gone through those? They had not gone to the depth of that kind of devotion to Christ. Now that's a crazy man for you right there. And I'm being sarcastic. I'm being facetious. Chapter 12. We know chapter 12, especially verses 7 through 10, Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that God had granted him. I need to catch up my slides here. His credentials we just looked at in chapter 11 and then chapter 12. He talks about he had to boast of his revelations. Yet God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting too much of his revelations. Paul did what about this thorn in the flesh? What did he do? Prayed three times. I think, God, I'd be better off without this. What'd God say? No. I think you need it, Paul. Really, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul then tells them, then I was made to realize that when I am weak, that's when I'm really strong. Because I'm leaning on God, not on myself. And Paul makes that point. All right, we're out of time tonight. I didn't think I could get through. And I'm not surprised that I didn't. There's just so much in this letter. But we'll finish up the little bit that's left in chapter 12. And then we'll get back to Acts chapter 20. The Lord willing, on Sunday morning. And then we'll get right into the Roman letter. It follows right on the heels of the 2 Corinthian epistle. So go ahead and look over the outline to Romans also That starts on page 122 in your handout. Thank you.